Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 4. I want to again this morning look at what I call the Holy Ghost illustration of saving faith. We looked at it last week, but because of our special day, I wasn't able to get into everything that I wanted to, so we'll do some review, but then also try to look at some of the other verses in the chapter. But to get started, let's read, beginning at verse number 4. And I don't think I'll read to the end of the chapter, though we will try to look at many of the verses in the rest of the chapter. It says in verse 4, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision, or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also." And then skip down to verse number 18. It says, "Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we consider a portion of this chapter again this morning. Might we understand its significance, and might we understand the significance of that Old Testament account that explains to us what Abraham did to be declared righteous. And might we realize that this Old Testament account was not just given for Abraham's sake, nor was it given for the people of Israel's sake alone. But Lord, it was given for our sake. And if we would exhibit, if we would put genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we also can be imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So Lord, bless in the message this morning. Use it for thy glory. Use it for the benefit of thy people. And Lord, use it to draw any who are lost unto thyself. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we began this study on basic Bible doctrines, we looked at the subject of sin and how it is addressed in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. In chapter 3 and verse 19, this is somewhat of a conclusion or a summary of what has been stated so far. It says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." God tells us in His Word why the Old Testament law was given. And we read here in these chapters, you know, Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, and following, that the law could not, you know, impute or give to anyone righteousness. There's no law that can give to a man righteousness. All a law can do is you know, impugn someone or impute sin when that law is transgressed. And it's interesting that God gave the Old Testament law hundreds of years before he ever gave the New Testament. Hundreds of years. You know, the law, the New Testament says in Romans chapter 7, is holy and just and good. It's not evil. The law is not evil. The law represents the moral nature of God. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is righteous. But as far as you and I are concerned, the law condemns. The law condemns us. I've said before, and I'll say it again, that I think a must listen to message for every person on the face of the planet, but most certainly every born-again Christian, is Dr. Lester Roloff's message on Dr. Law and Dr. Grace. Now, Lester Roloff was an old-fashioned fundamentalist preaching in the heyday of the Independent Baptist movement. He also flew an airplane, and he would die in a plane crash. But he was very eccentric. He was very different, you know, somewhat of a redneck hillbilly. He brought his cow with him, you know, to Bible college there in Texas and milked the cow and sold the milk to pay for his college bill. That's kind of how a country boy he was. And he was just different, you know, and he established a number of homes. And I think most of those homes are still in existence today. You know, he fought, you know, the government of Texas, you know, over the license issue. And he refused to get a license for his homes. He didn't need the state's permission. God had called him to that particular task, and he was going to do it with or without their permission. But he preached that message, Dr. Law and Dr. Grace. And of course, Dr. Law, you know, is a stern man to the point and just says over and over again, your problem, says over and over again to the patient, which is the sinner, your problem is your heart. It's not your hands, not your feet, not your tongue. It's your heart. And of course, when it comes time to operate, Dr. Law is not able to do anything but recommend Dr. Grace. And the patient, the sinner, goes to Dr. Grace and finds him to be the most pleasant of doctors. Very entreatable. And of course, he gets himself a new heart. And after the patient, the sinner, gets himself a new heart, he has a new appreciation for Dr. Law. As a matter of fact, goes back and thanks him for recommending Dr. Grace. And that's exactly how we, if we're saved, should perceive the Old Testament law. Yes, it condemns, and yes, it places a curse on every man, woman, and child, but it's that Old Testament law that drives us to the person of Christ. Because when we read in the law of God's moral nature, we see just how far short we come of God's requirements for righteousness. The book of Isaiah says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All the good that we can muster up is nothing more than a handful of filthy rags. We're all guilty. We're all sinners. The law condemns every one of us. And again, the reason the book of Romans begins with this subject is because it is necessary to understand in order for anyone to be saved. We have to first understand that we have no righteousness of our own. None. Not the Gentiles, nor the Jews. Well, then how can we be justified? How can we become righteous? Because in order for anyone to get to heaven, you have to be righteous. You have to be perfect. God doesn't allow sin into heaven. Well, how is a sinner to be declared righteous when we have no righteousnesses of our own? Well, chapter 3 and verse 28 said, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And again, this word justified, I define it all the time because it's so significant, it's so key, it's so necessary for us to understand what the Bible teaches. To be justified is to be declared righteous. And how is a man declared righteous? By faith. Without or apart from the deeds of the law. And of course, then the Bible turns its attention to the Holy Ghost illustration of saving faith. And by the way, there are dozens of conversions that are recorded for us in the Bible. Dozens of examples of people who got saved, both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. I think in maybe a symbolic way, the Bible explains to us the conversions of Adam and Eve. And there's a lot of typology there, but when God slew the animal, He took the skins and made coats for Adam and Eve. He clothed them. What did He clothe? Their nakedness. And you know, nakedness in the Bible is always associated with shame. You know, when Jesus hung on the cross, naked, it was shameful, embarrassing. I know our culture has so far removed itself from the biblical standard that that's hard for us to believe. But, you know, you were told to strip down and walk through the streets of Shepherdsville, it would be quite embarrassing, quite shameful, you know, because you wouldn't have the ability to Photoshop yourself, you know, and make yourself look like a Victoria's Secret model or something. But that nakedness demonstrated the sinfulness of Adam and Eve, and God covered it. God clothed them. And by the way, that's what happens when we get saved. We have no righteousness of our own, but God clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But Adam and Eve are not the only Old Testament examples of salvation that are given to us. You have Noah and his family, again, using typology as a picture of salvation. They got into the ark of safety. And when the judgment of God fell upon an unbelieving and wicked world, they were protected. Why? Because they were safe inside the ark. And if we're in Christ, we're safe. And when the judgment of God falls, we'll be protected. We're told of the conversion of Ruth. She came to trust in the true and the living God. She was just a Moabite woman, but she came to trust in the Lord. And she left, as a result, she left her hometown. She left her family. And she went to Bethlehem, not knowing what the future held. Demonstrates that she possessed genuine faith, didn't it? Naaman, I believe, gets saved in the Bible. You recall that God cleansed him from his leprosy. Nebuchadnezzar gets saved. The whole city of Nineveh gets saved, and it's recorded for us in the Scriptures. And I'm sure there are other Old Testament accounts of people being saved. And there's many in the New Testament. Zacchaeus, the publican, the woman at the well, the blind man in John chapter 9. While he wasn't saved when Jesus healed him, later on, when Jesus revealed himself to him, he would understand who Jesus was and be born again. The Ethiopian eunuch, Saul of Tarsus, Cornelius, these are all conversions that are recorded for us in the Scriptures. But the Bible, when it wants to illustrate for us, saving faith, it uses the man Abraham. Many of the other conversions are simply historical accounts of how these people came to trust in the true and the living God. But here is the Bible's supreme example of what is required for someone to be saved. You see, all the Bible is written for us, but not all the Bible is written directly to us. And not all the Bible is written for the same reason. A lot of the Bible is history. A lot of the Old Testament is written for our history, our admonition. There's lessons for us to learn. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 10 tells us, right? Written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world has come. A lot of lessons that we can learn from the historical record that God has given to us of the nation of Israel. There's a lot of things we can learn from the book of Acts. But it is history. And I state that because a lot of false doctrine has came about as a result of people not rightly dividing the word of truth. I always like to give the one example, you know, if we see everything as a precedent for us today, you know, then we will all take all of our belongings and sell them and put them in a pile and let the pastor distribute it as he saw necessary, because that's what they did in the early church. And I'm not condemning them for doing that. I don't know that there's any indication that God told them or led them to do that, but they did it nonetheless. Of course, when Jesus didn't come back the next month, they decided that maybe they should live their lives a little bit different. But here is the Bible's example of saving faith. And it speaks of Abraham. Again, I don't want to review too much, but the question is asked in verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? What did he find out? How was he saved? How was he justified? How did he get the righteousness of God? Well, verse 3 says, what saith the Scripture, our supreme authority? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. All he did was believe. And so that brings me to verse number 4, which is where I want to start this morning. And it says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you're working for your salvation, you're attempting to pay for it. You're attempting to do something for it. You're attempting to earn it rather than it being a free gift. Look at Romans chapter 11 and verse number 6. This verse is teaching very much the same thing as verse 4 and chapter 4. Notice what it says. Again, Romans 11, 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Grace and works are opposites. That's what the verse is saying. Opposites. It can't be of both. It can't be a combination of the two. Because they are opposites. And so, and I know this is talking in reference to Israel's election, but verse number 4 in our text is talking about it in regards to salvation. And salvation cannot be a combination of grace and works. If you're saved by works, you're attempting to earn it. If you're saved by grace, you had nothing to do with it. It was simply a free gift. And the Bible, I think it 7 times, speaks of salvation as a free gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of works. It is the gift of God. I remember being a part of Tom Klein's, I don't know, it wasn't necessarily his ordination service, But they were sending him off as a missionary to Canada. And he's still in Canada today. He began his ministry there about the same time I began pastoring. I don't know if it was here or when I began pastoring in Indianapolis, but he's established a local church in Canada, and it's grown slowly, very slowly, over the last 15 or so years, to a point that the church almost completely supports them now, and they don't need support from churches in the States. But I remember being a part of that service. It was at Charity Baptist Church in Claremont, Indiana. And the pastor of the church at that time was Roger Murphy. And Pastor Murphy was talking about how Brother Tom Klein wanted, you know, a set of books. And I think it was Spurgeon's Lectures to His Students. You know, and you can buy the original set, which is a two-volume set. It's kind of big. I kind of have a one-volume set of it, but you have to have a magnifying glass to read it. But Brother Klein mentioned to Pastor Murphy that he wanted that, and he said, you know, if I'll give it to you, this is what he said that day. He said, I told him I'd give it to him if he would read them through. And then I heard this lady that was behind me or next to me, she said, well, then that's not a gift. She just whispered that to herself. Well, then that's not a gift. She was right. It wasn't a free gift, was it? He had to earn it by reading the books. And then he would have earned the right to possess them. You see, salvation is either a free gift or it's something that you earn, but it cannot be both. It cannot be a combination. It's of grace or it's of works. And what did Abraham do to be saved? Did he do anything? He didn't do anything. He simply believed. Now, I know that our Calvinist friends like to think that that type of faith is a work, but it's not a work. The Bible just contrasts works with faith. And again, the Calvinist wants to say, you know, that God's the one that plants that seed. He's the one that gives that faith. And then they're, you know, unable to resist the grace of God. And they get saved. And that way it's all of God. And the sinner had absolutely no part in it. Well, just by virtue of saying that the sinner put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean that he worked for anything. Faith is in contrast to works. Faith is believing. Works is doing. And Abraham didn't do anything. He just believed. And it says in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Again, understand the context of the entire book. The first three chapters are, you have no righteousness. So how are you going to get God's righteousness, which is required for heaven? By faith. In verse 6, it further illustrates and supports this by David's life and statements. It says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And it's going to quote Psalm chapter 32, where David says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Who's the blessed man? The man who has his sins covered. Who has his iniquities forgiven. And so what the Bible is saying here, David spoke of the fact that man is a sinner. And the blessed man is the one who has his sins forgiven. Not the man who has no sin. Because there is no such man other than the person of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Before I go on, do notice that the righteousness that sinners obtain in order to get to heaven is an imputed righteousness. It's not one that's come by naturally, it's one that's given to them. And he elaborates upon this. He says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? And maybe here it's going back to the idea of Jews and Gentiles, because circumcision is a reference to Jews oftentimes who were circumcised on the eighth day after their birth. But Gentiles, for the most part, were not. He says, for we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? Well, how was Abraham's righteousness reckoned or given? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? It asks the question. Well, it says not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. When was Abraham declared righteous? Was it when he got circumcised? No. It was before he was ever circumcised. It says in verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. He was already righteous. God already declared him righteous. Why then was he circumcised? Well, it was a sign. It was symbolic, much like baptism is for us today. When a person puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they're quickened, they're made alive, born again, made anew, placed into the family of God, declared righteous. But then we're baptized still as an outward public profession of our faith. In essence, to say to the world, I am identifying with Jesus Christ. You know the word baptizo in the Greek was just transliterated into the English language. There was no English equivalent for the word baptize. So they just transliterated. They just brought it over. It's a Greek word. And of course, most of the time, when we think of baptism, we think of, you know, being immersed and brought up out of the water. And within most contexts in the Bible, that's exactly what is meant. But it's not what is always meant. Sometimes the word simply means to identify with. If you look at Romans, or not Romans, but 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Notice the word baptized is used here, but it's not referring to water baptism. It says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now, there are those Baptists with a capital B who like to say it is water baptism, and that this is a reference to just the local church. But again, study the passage and the context, and that's not the case. We're all, in this particular instance, who does the baptizing? Well, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. We're placed into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. And when does that happen? At the moment of conversion. So this reference, and again, I just point to this passage because it's one reference where it's not talking about water baptism. When it speaks of Moses and the people of Israel being, you know, baptized under the cloud, it's not talking about water immersion. It's talking about people identifying with Moses. You know, people were baptized by John the Baptist. Why? It was a different baptism than the New Testament baptism. And the Bible bears that out. It was different. Well, why did they? They were identifying with the message of John the Baptist. His message of repentance. Now, we are baptized by immersion to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also a public profession of our faith. It's like what verse 11 says, it's a sign of the righteousness which we already possess. If you look at Romans chapter 6, and I don't know if we'll cover this as well in our study of basic Bible doctrine, but Again, the book of Romans is very systematic. It moves along in an orderly fashion. You're a sinner. You're saved by faith. You're not condemned, which is what chapter 5 will be about, the consequences of justification. And then chapter 6 begins to talk about our sanctification. That is the process of us purging ourselves of our sins and becoming more like Christ. But here in verses 3 and 4 of the chapter, it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were," notice past tense, because verse number 4 is going to be present tense. But verse 3 says, "For ye know not, or know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death." It's all past tense, meaning the same thing as 1 Corinthians 12:13. But verse 4, it changes tenses because it's talking about a different baptism. "Therefore we are," therefore, or because of verse number 3, "we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." Because of what has happened on the inside, okay, because we've been baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God, we outwardly make a public profession of our faith. And these passages demonstrate how baptism is symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because we're buried, immersed into the water. Of course, when we're standing there, it pictures the death of Christ on the cross. And when we're immersed, it pictures his burial. But when we come up out of the water, it represents his resurrection. And just as Jesus died, was buried, and came back to life, we are to walk in newness of life because of our conversion. So again, I just point those things out because Abraham's example here is very relevant to New Testament believers. He received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of faith. And then it goes on, notice verse 12, "And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised." The Jews would have gotten hung up on this circumcision thing, and if you study the book of Acts, in particular chapter number 15, you'll recognize that. They wanted to say that everybody had to be circumcised, but they didn't. No more than they had to keep the law in order to be saved. But Abraham's the father of faith, the father of all of us, not just Jews, but even of the Gentiles. Let's skip down to verse number 18. It says, and it's again speaking of Abraham here, it says, "who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be." God made Abraham a promise. Made him multiple promises, right? But one of those promises was that he would be the father of many nations, that all the nations of the world would be blessed by him. And he understood that to mean through his seed. Well, here he was, between 75 years old at the beginning and 100 before he had a son, thinking, God's made me this promise, but I don't have a son. Notice it says, "and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." Neither one of them were physically capable of having a child. They weren't. But he didn't stop and consider that. He didn't stop and say, you know what, there is no way that God is going to bring this to pass. No, against hope, he believed in hope. How many a sinner has said to themselves, there's no way that God can save me. There's no way that I can be righteous. I'm too wicked of a sinner. Now Abraham, when he was faced with this, it says in verse 20 that he staggered not at the promise of God. He was unwavering. He was strong in faith. As it says, giving glory to God. He believed God's promise. In the face of impossible circumstances, he still believed. And he was fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. He said, God promised it, and God will bring it to pass. Are you that confident in the promise of God to save you? Do you trust fully in the finished work of Jesus Christ? You know, sometimes when we speak of the security of the believer, people will accuse us of being boastful or proud. When you ask someone, are you 100% sure that if you die today, you would go to heaven? They say, well, nobody can know that. And you say, well, I know it. Nobody can know that. And they think you're proud and they think you're arrogant. But they misunderstand that your confidence is not in yourself, but in the Lord. He promised eternal life. And he's able to keep his word. And it says in verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Just because he believed. And it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it thou shall be imputed if we believe on him. You see, people have been saved the same way since the beginning of time. I always find it ironic that there are those who think that you're saved differently in the different dispensations. When Abraham's always been the Bible's example and illustration of saving faith, whether you live under the Old Testament economy or the New. Salvation has always been by the means of faith. And those who teach that under the Old Testament law, you're saved by keeping the law, well then nobody was ever saved. Because no one's ever kept the law. You know, I still have a great deal in my notes that I wanted to cover because there are two other New Testament books that reference this passage on Abraham. One is the book of Galatians and it's using it to guard against a false gospel, but the other is James chapter 2. And if you would turn there, I'll just look at this for a moment before we close. James chapter 2. Because again, the whole point of chapter 3 and 4 of the book of Romans is that a man is justified how? By works or by faith? By faith. By faith apart from works. That's the whole point. That's what the Bible teaches. And now here we come to the book, and again, understand that the book of Romans is a doctrinal book. The book of James is a practical book. The book of James has often been equated to the book of Proverbs of the Old Testament because it's very practical. And when you understand that, you're able to kind of put these two chapters within their proper context and understand that they don't contradict each other, but they're complementary of one another. Well, here in verse number 14, James 2, it says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? Or you might say, can that type of faith save him? Because clearly, according to what we've been looking at, it's faith that saves. But we'd have to clarify, it's a genuine faith. It says, if, and it's going to give an example, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be warmed, until notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? I mean, if you just say, God bless you, brother, hope you get warm and full, those are just words. And that's the point here. Because the teaching here is not so much, you know, make sure you give them food and clothing. It's saying that if someone does that, you're just saying words. If you didn't do anything, your words were meaningless. And it says, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. You know, the Bible teaches that salvation is by grace through faith. And that the sinner has nothing to do with his salvation. And people look at that and they say, well, then the Bible teaches that you can just get saved and live your life any old way you want. I've always found it kind of ironic that, you know, as a fundamentalist, I have people accusing me of being, a libertine, because salvation is by faith alone. And then on the other side, I'm accused of being a Pharisee because you have such high standards. Well, which is it, folks? Am I a libertine or a Pharisee? But it's because the Bible teaches that salvation is by faith alone. And yet a faith that saves is a faith that results in a certain type of life. Not that you'll be perfect, but when someone is quickened and they're born again and they're made alive and someone as big as God moves into their life, there is a change that will be noticeable by all. And here it speaks of Abraham, and it says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? In other words, didn't this demonstrate that the faith of Abraham was genuine when he was willing to obey God to the degree of offering up his son as a sacrifice? Because you see, it says in verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, but the devils also believe and tremble. It's more than just raising your hand and saying, yep, I attest to those truths, I'm a Christian. Salvation is more than just mental. It's also a matter of the heart. Some preachers have said a lot of people miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance between their head in their heart. And to be honest, salvation is mental. It is emotional, if you want to say it that way, of the heart, and it's volitional. It's understanding the truths of the gospel, that you're a sinner, that Jesus died for you, was buried, and rose again for your justification. And it's taking those truths and believing them sincerely in your heart and appropriating them to your life through the means of faith. It is as simple as calling upon the Lord. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is that simple. But it's more than just giving mental assent to the truths contained in the Bible. It's repenting of your sin, being sorrowful over your sin, condemning yourself, seeing yourself a sinner, and as such, calling upon God and asking Him to forgive you on the basis of what Jesus has done for you. You see, folks, even within Christianity, there are a number of people and institutions that teach a works gospel. Even Roman Catholicism likes to say, oh no, we teach that salvation is by grace through faith. No, they don't. The Council of Trent condemned it. It says, let him be accursed if anybody says that salvation is by grace alone through faith, apart from works. That's what the Roman Catholic church had to say about salvation by grace through faith, but now they just want to, you know, appeal to everybody, and so they try to say that, but they don't. They believe it's grace plus works. But it can't be. We've already seen that. It can't be. It's one or the other. So let me close by asking, have you put your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in Him alone to save you? Has God given to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Because of your faith in Him, I trust so. But if not, you can be saved today by repenting of your sin and believing that Jesus died in your place. You can be saved just like Abraham was, just by believing what God has said in His Word. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for this wonderful account that teaches us so much about our Savior and sin and salvation. And Lord, yet we also learn in the book of James, and we certainly did not take the time to examine that in length or in depth, but Lord, we find that when one places genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it produces a changed life. Lord, it's much like those who say they've repented and yet they jump right back into their sin. Have they truly repented? And Lord, someone who says, I'm saved, and yet they live like the devil all week long, is it really possible that someone like that is saved? Lord, help us to, as the Bible says, examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. And Lord, if we are, might we find great peace and security in the promises of God and in the person of Jesus Christ. And if we're not, help us to ensure that we are saved, that when we do leave this earth, we'll go into Thy presence for all of eternity. So bless the message. Lord, use it for Thy glory. Use it for the benefit of Thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn number 300.